Good morning. Please open the scripture to Luke chapter 2 in the Red Pew Bibles, page 1071. We'll look at the Lukean account of Christ's birth, which is really the starting point for your confidence and for your assurance and joy this season. Please stand as we read from the Word of the Lord from Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth or strips of cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn or guest room. The word of the Lord, may He strengthen your heart with it. Please be seated. You see from the bulletin entitled this passage, Why Jesus' Birth Should Breed Confidence. This season is a time for you to enter into a fresh certainty. It's a season for us to remember that in this child everything is okay, that we can rest with assurance, having put our faith in Mary's child. And I pray that deep in the recesses of your soul that there's a quiet contentment. It's a wonderful story. When I grew up, one of my favorite stories was, you might call it a secular story, was a story of Robin Hood. He was one of my heroes. And as you know about Robin Hood, regardless of what you think about stealing, he stole from the rich and gave to the poor. He gave to the needy to meet their needs. He was a person who stood for justice. We come to Christianity. We also need a hero as Christians. We need our hero. And we have him here in this story, coming to us in infant form. He's come to bring us justice, but more than that, come to do more than just meet the needs of the poor. But he's come to make you right with God forever. He's come to give you a peace deep down in your core. He wants you to be living in this season knowing that everything is settled between you and God. And therefore we can rejoice and enjoy the season even though there are plenty of challenges ahead of us. Now, what is the difference between someone like the hero Robin Hood and our hero Jesus? And there's a major difference. You see, as much as I like the story of Robin Hood, I come to discover as I began to dig into his life and the details around it. Was he real or just a legend? Is Robin Hood a real person, or is it just a story that people have embellished upon? Turns out that nobody really knows for sure. There may be a kernel of truth around somebody who lived back in the days, the Middle Ages. But we can't really be sure. And we really can't rejoice in that kind of a hero, except in the fantasy or romantic notions of our mind. But in the hero we find in the story about Jesus and Mary and Joseph, there, you know, that story is rooted in history. The story is rooted in fact. It's rooted in space and time and historicity, if you will, of a real account. And that's one reason this season we can always rejoice, is that as we think about the beginning of Christ's life and the beginning of the story of salvation, the story is rooted in historical fact, which can never be disturbed. A lot of other things may disturb you this season. A lot of other things may be in question and in doubt. But here, Luke wants to put the story straight. He says, this is the time of Caesar Augustus. There's the historical context. This is the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So we're going back to really near the time between B.C. and A.D. Most scholars put this around 4 or 5 B.C. Believe it or not, some of you are probably disappointed. How can Jesus be born B.C.? Well, you know, there was a great miscalculation in the calendar of the people who controlled the calendar. And so, but most even conservative scholars know that this is a few years just before where the centuries come together. And not really trying to prove the exact year is not the point, but the point is that this was historical. And it was the time of Augustus, the first, is Octavian really, who was the first emperor of Rome, and the time of Quirinius. And the setting there is put before us, you know, in the Middle East. Starts out mentioning that Mary and Joseph up in Nazareth, they begin to move down from Galilee, area of Galilee, and they move southward into Judea, and they end up here. The story takes place there in Bethlehem, about 90 miles south, according to the ordinary travel route. Actually, about 70 miles if they went through Samaria, which was not likely. And they went down just about 7 miles south or southwest of Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And so we have real people in real history. In fact, in turn to chapter 4, you'll see Joseph's genealogy put before us here by Luke. This Luke is very much a person who wants to establish the facts for us. And that's what he says in Luke chapter 1. Verse 3, he says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good to me to write down an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. You see, Luke wants you to be certain about Christ, the story of Christ's birth. It's not a fable. It's not a Robin Hoodish thing. Did it happen? Did it really not happen? Even the most critical of historians, critical of Christ and Christianity, will not deny his historicity, his reality. 2 Peter 1:16 says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. So friends, this morning, I pray and hope that you're taking comfort in the very fact that the story, the simple story of the birth of Christ, which we'll tell here every half hour this Sunday with the Living Nativity. The simple story is a factual story upon which you can always rest that indeed the real Savior has come into the world. We can also draw comfort this morning not only from the historical fact of Christ's birth, but in it we see not only historical fact, but we see the hand of God. It's very comforting to know that God's hand was on this birth. And we think about what's happening here according to St. Luke. We see that on the surface, we have a royal decree. It's going out into the entire Roman Empire. And there's a census being taken. In fact, even in the non-biblical sources, we have a record of the census being taken in other parts of the world, like Gaul, for example, or Cyrene, or in Egypt, where they were counting heads. That's what you have on the surface here under Augustus. Caesar Augustus. Caesar simply means czar or kaiser, or in this point it would mean have the implication of emperor, but really a powerful ruler. And so on the surface you've got a decree going out and people are going to their hometowns. And they're going there to be counted. But underneath the counting, underneath, you see God was doing something special. You see, the Bible says the Messiah needed to be born somewhere in a town. Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, this was 700 years before Christ ever appeared. You, Bethlehem, the prophet says, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old and from ancient times. And so, if you will, God had a problem. If you will, God had a problem. You see, Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. They were in the wrong place. You see, they were there in their own town, say 70 miles away, 70 miles north, and God needed to get her at the right time in the right place so that she could fulfill the will of God. And so, what happens? The census is being taken. Probably the emperor is not thinking anything about this. All he's doing is getting the people there, counting the heads. But God is quietly unfolding His will, quietly leading Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And they traveled together. You know, Mary was probably 13 or 14 years old, they say, because it was not uncommon at all for people to be young and be married, young Jewish girl. And he may have still been in his teens, Joseph. And of course, they both knew that they would be giving birth. She would be giving birth to the Messiah. They had revelation from God Himself through the angel Gabriel. And, you know, this is one birth that you don't want to miss. You know, why did they travel together? Well, you know, first of all, they both knew that the Messiah was going to be born through them. And they traveled together. They're young. And, you know, they're not going to want to be separated. And Joseph had to come to register. And so they moved out together. And, you know, it could be that Mary needed to register herself there, but we know that Joseph definitely did. But regardless, they wanted to travel together. And so they are there in Bethlehem and arrive. And, of course, where they arrive, can't be sure the exact place. We see a mention of a manger. We see it mentioned there was no place for them. In the inn, really, it could be translated guest room, as Luke does later on with the same word, and I believe it's around Luke chapter 22, talks about the guest. But what I want to point here is the comforting part is that Caesar wanted the family in Bethlehem for the census, but God wanted the family in Bethlehem for the birth. Caesar wanted a head count, but God wanted a birth. Caesar was filling up his pockets while God was filling up prophecy. You see, with the head count would come the taxes. But also, with that move to Bethlehem would come the Messiah. So we see God's hand quietly moving under the scenes. And so you've gathered this morning, right? They counted the numbers this morning. Did you know that in the early service? It wasn't real high today, 38 people. Another count probably might have 80 or 90 of you here. Counted kids earlier. So they cranked out some numbers at Grace Reformed Church and Relay on December the 4th. Put down some numbers. Not much happening. You know, went to Sunday school. Maybe 12 people in Sunday school. Bible being taught. Yeah, another Sunday. That's all. They took the offering. Did you know that? Did you know the deacons actually come together, two of them, and they count the money every week? Not much happening. Just some stuff on the surface, right? That's all they're doing. They're going here, they're counting numbers. They're counting the money. He's taking a census. Not a whole lot happened, just some people, you know, getting together. Being counted. And yet, what do we see? God quietly working His purposes. God's weaving a kingdom. God's growing a kingdom. And I pray, folks, that as you engage in your Christian activities, that you realize it's not just about what's happening on the surface here. There's something quietly, powerfully being built right underneath the surface. And that's what we see here. We take confidence that God's hand was guiding Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecy and bringing the salvation that you need on this earth. The same way He's bringing salvation to the people in and around you as we, you know, as we come and we gather, as we give our money, as we study the Bible, as we pray, there's something quietly and powerfully happening as God unfolds His gracious salvation, gathering His people from among this broken world. So we can draw strength this morning that the hand of God is quietly moving here in the birth of Christ, who comes to be born in Bethlehem, just as God had planned and predicted. Finally, we can draw strength because in the birth of Christ, we see not only historic fact and the humble hand of God, but we see the humility of God. And I pray you don't miss it. The humility of God. Look at verse 6. It says, when they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and they gave birth to the firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth or strips of cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn or guest room. Friends, if you're anything like me, and I'm sure you are, there are some times when you just feel reluctant to approach God. Sometimes you just sense that you are so undeserving that why would God give me anything? Why should I expect anything from God? When you really see yourself from a certain angle, you feel ashamed. And rightly so. We are rightly ashamed before God on our own because of the things in life that we don't want to brag about, don't want anyone to know. But the neat thing that we see in this text is God's answer. You see, what I believe what we have here strongly implied in this text is a message to us where God says, hey, you know, I'm willing to stoop down to where you are. I know you're a low person, quote unquote. I know you're undeserving. But look at me, okay? You're reluctant to approach me. I'm going to approach you. And watch how I come to you in this little town. This nobody town, really, which is Bethlehem. Wasn't expecting much out of there. And this little place where Jesus makes his residence, at least for his birth. The guest room's all filled up. They stick him in the stable, implied. There's a manger. They're going to lay him in the manger. Implication, he's in a stable. And the likely scenario was, if it's a two-level house, it's probably not an inn, by the way. It's probably a guest room, how it's normally translated. Sometimes translated a public shelter in the Septuagint. But there's no room for any guests. And if it's a typical thing, a house, it would have been two-story. The upper story for the people and the lower for the animals. Works better. Try to get those animals upstairs. It's not easy. If it's on one level, then it would be attached. Okay? Together. And the animals on the left side or right, and you're on the other side. If it was near some hills, just stick the animals in a cave. Why build a barn? You know, or stick something on the side of your house, and you stick them in the cave, which is likely could have been too. The fact that the strong tradition comes down by Origen, and I believe Justin Martyr, that says that where he was born was in a cave. The stables were commonly in a cave if you lived in with the caves near you and you had animals. It wasn't uncommon. But the point being, but God selects Bethlehem. And you know, he also selected the manger, the stable. That's also part of his choice. He could have chosen to be born in Caesar's palace. But he didn't. He hand chose the place of his birth. Because I believe he wants to show us a message. You see, in Westminster Confession, chapter 7, it says, the distance between God and his creatures is so great that we can never experience any enjoyment or blessing from our Creator unless he voluntarily lowered himself. And so that's exactly what he does. He wants to say to you, hey folks, don't you see I am lowering myself. I'm willing to lower myself. And I don't want you to miss it, how low I'm willing to stoop to get down to embrace you and to scoop you up to lift you somewhere much better this season and in every season to come. And so the infinite Creator voluntarily lowers himself in the form of an infant so that we might receive blessing and strength in our weak human condition. And so I ask you, friends, are you drawing strength by just thinking about God's lowly condition? Are you thinking, I mean, think about it. The text says, it says baby. It says strips of cloth or cloth. It says manger. Just think about it for a minute. Just take the word baby. God is a baby. I mean, it's almost repugnant and very foolish to even think like that. Think about it for a minute. God is a baby? It's contradictory ideas. It's just so, in the world's eyes, it's stupid. But in our eyes, we understand. You see what God's saying? Look at what I'm willing to become. You know, he needed his diaper changed. He needed to be cared for. Made himself vulnerable. And he says, you know what? If they don't get the point, stick me in a barn. Stick me out there in the barn. Maybe they'll get the point. I'm willing to lower myself way down. As far as down even to the pit of hell. You see, not only did they wrap him with strips of cloth, about 30-some years later, they would wrap him again in cloth. This time, not lay him in a manger, but they lay him in a tomb which he says, I'll gladly go there in order to embrace you, to forgive you, and to give you something much better. As Philippians says, Christ, being the very nature of God, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness. He appeared as a man. He humbled himself, even to the point of death and death on a cross. So, as we close, I want to read a little poem to you. And I hope it strikes a home, because when it strikes home to you, when Christ came, you know, there was no room for him. This humble servant came to serve us, but serve us, to meet our needs, but there was no room. And I wonder about the condition of your heart this evening, whether there's plenty of room for Jesus. I hope there is, because he's worth embracing and rejoicing over. The poem, I don't know who wrote it, it says, no room. It says, he was born in a humble stable, no room for him in the inn. The same story should not prevail today. No room in this world of sin. There's room for entertainment and pleasure, selfish pursuits and material treasure. Plenty of room for whatever we desire, those lofty goals for which we aspire. But will we make the same mistake again? Will there be no room in the hearts of men? No room for him in our hearts down here? And will there be room for us in heaven up there? Dear Jesus, he writes, clean out our clutter within. May we, your people, be free of sin. Help us prepare a place without dust. Make more room for you and less for us. Well, I pray you make much room for Jesus this year. I hope you shake off your doubts. I hope you shake off your worries. I hope you'll shake off your troubled mind and put on a strong confidence in Christ. I mean, when you hear the story of Christmas, put on a strong confidence in Christ. I mean, after all, it's based on historical fact. In it, we see the hand of God. We see a humble servant. And I want you to believe, God wants you to believe, that Christ will serve you well. He's come and humbled himself to serve you well. Believe he's willing to go any place, anytime, anywhere with you, even to the point of death, that you might escape death and judgment and receive the gift of eternal life for all who continue to believe. Lord, we bow before you. Lord, help us to believe you come not to be served, but to serve. And you took on the form of a little infant child, serving us well in human form, living out perfectly all the commands and expectations that fall upon us. Thank you that you've done everything well. And thank you that you've even given many of us the gift of faith to believe that your record is ours. And our record, well, you cleanse us. And you prepare a place for us who give our lives to you. Continue to bless us, give us grace, and use this message to advance your wonderful goodness in our hearts and in the world around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.